I'm going to read for a text from the 8th chapter of the book of Exodus. Exodus chapter 8 and verses 5 through verse 8. For a little while, I want to talk about this particular plague that was brought to bear upon the land of Egypt, the plague of the frogs. I understand y'all went through this not that long ago, and I hope that I'll be able to add something to the study that y'all had. Here in Acts 8, beginning with verse 5, it says, "And the Lord spake unto Moses, saying to Aaron, stretch forth thy hand with thy rod over the streams, over the rivers, and over the ponds, and cause frogs to come up upon the land of Egypt. And Aaron stretched out his hand over the waters of Egypt, and the frogs came up and covered the land of Egypt. And the magicians did so with their enchantments, and brought up frogs upon the land of Egypt. And then Pharaoh called for Moses and Aaron and said, entreat the Lord that he may take away the frogs from me and from my people, and I will let the people go that they may do sacrifice unto the Lord." This is kind of an old sermon of mine. I preached it a lot in years gone by, and for some reason sort of quit preaching it for a while, and here lately decided to kind of revive it. So I want to talk about this idea where Pharaoh said, take away the frogs. And maybe that'll help to keep us awake this afternoon. If we're feeling kind of sleepy, we'll talk about something a little on the lively side. Before we do that, though, we have a privilege to go to God in a word of prayer. So please humble yourself at this time while we pray. Take away the frogs. That was the imploring cry of Pharaoh unto Moses in the long ago, after the land of Egypt suffered an invasion by these slimy little creatures. And in fact, this was the second of the 10 plagues that would be used by God to convince Pharaoh that he should let the people go. I think it's really hard to conceive how a nation could suffer greater calamities than what Egypt suffered as a result of these plagues. Because after all, the list included such terrible things as the Nile River being turned to blood, and that of course deprived the people of drinking water. There was a pestilence among the cattle. There were boils and locusts, a darkness that could be felt, the Bible says. And of course, finally, there was death of all the firstborn of Egypt. And although Pharaoh would harden his heart against God and refuse to obey, eventually he would give in. And eventually he would implore Moses to get the people out of his country and to take them away from his sight. Now, I don't suppose that the plague of the frogs were necessarily the most grievous of all the plagues that were brought to bear up on the land of Egypt, but I'll tell you what. I believe it's interesting and significant that the frogs were the first plague to cause Pharaoh to have second thoughts and to start bargaining with God. In other words, the frogs had an effect upon Pharaoh like nothing else had had up to this point. Now you remember, first of all, that Moses and Aaron went in unto Pharaoh and demanded that he let Israel go. And in Exodus 7 verse 9, Pharaoh demands to see a miracle as proof that God had appeared unto Moses. In other words, Pharaoh sort of has the attitude, you claim you're on a personal mission from God, I want to see your credentials. Give me some kind of a sign. And that's when Moses had Aaron to cast down his rod, and you remember that it became a serpent. But Pharaoh's magicians did likewise, and their rods also became serpents. But we know, of course, that there was a difference, because the Bible says that Aaron's rod swallowed up their rods. And no doubt this must have impressed Pharaoh to some extent, but evidently not enough to shake his confidence or to cause him to even consider God's command. And listen to what the Bible says in Exodus 7 and verse 13. It says, "And he hardened Pharaoh's heart, that he hearkened not unto them as the Lord had said. In other words, the Lord predicted that Pharaoh's heart would be hardened, and that is exactly what happened. Now, I do want to just, for a few minutes this afternoon, talk about the idea of the hardening of Pharaoh's heart. Because this is something that has given occasion to a lot of speculation and misunderstanding. And really, I believe in this story that has demonstrated for us what constitutes the hardening of a man's heart. And of course, we can see the folly and the tragic consequences of rebelling against the Lord's will. Now, let me say, really, there are several different factors that come into play when we think about this topic. First of all, we must agree that there is a sense in which God hardened his heart, because Exodus 7 verse 3 says that God did. And so really, there's no argument about that. God, in some sense, hardened his heart. But of course, the question is, and the issue is, how did God do that? And exactly what does that mean? Does it mean that God, in some irresistible way, hardened his heart and overruled his freedom of choice? Of course, there are some people who would say that that is the case, that God, in some supernatural way, hardened his heart. But you know, that is making an assertion that the Bible simply does not assert. In fact, remember, James tells us, in James 1 and verse 13, that God does not cause any man to sin. And so surely then, God would not have forced Pharaoh to do evil if it was in his heart to obey him. And I think we'll all agree this afternoon that it wasn't in the heart of Pharaoh to obey God. That was something that God had to force him to do. But listen, we're also told in Exodus 8 and verse 15 that Pharaoh hardened his own heart. And you see, this is a part of the equation. There's a sense in which God is said to have hardened his heart, but there's also a sense in which he hardened his own heart. And furthermore, Exodus 7 and verse 22 shows that the magicians helped to harden his heart. Because when Pharaoh saw that the magicians could duplicate some of the things that Moses did, he hardened his heart, because I guess it kind of gave him a way, or a rationale, we might say, to disregard the word of God. And you know what? When you stop to think about it, really this is still true today. When a person has a rebellious will and they don't want to accept the truth, they can always find a way to excuse or justify what is not right. And really, this was Pharaoh's problem. He didn't want to comply himself to the will of God. And so let me just simply say that God basically hardened his heart in at least two ways. First of all, he demanded of Pharaoh that which was against his political and financial interests and against his pride as the king of a great country. In other words, God demanded of Pharaoh something that naturally he wasn't going to want to do. It was against his financial, it was against his political interests as the king of Egypt. When you think about it, it's not good politics to let slip from your control about 3 million souls. And scholars estimate that probably that was the population of Israel at this particular time. And yet, this is what God demanded him to do. And then secondly, by removing the plagues, once they were accomplished, you see, this had a negative, or we might say, an adverse effect upon Pharaoh. Now, you know, when you read what the Bible says and how God dealt with Pharaoh through Moses, I think you have to conclude that God was more than fair with him. God would tell him through Moses, if you don't let my people go, here's what's going to happen. This particular plague is going to come to bear upon the land. And when he wouldn't obey, the plague would come. And then, of course, he would be sorry for a period of time. And he would indicate, I'm ready now to let the people go. And then God would remove that particular plague. But as I said, unfortunately, that had an adverse effect upon Pharaoh. In fact, this was true in regard to the plague that we're talking about, the plague of the frogs. We're told in Exodus 8 and verse 5 that when Pharaoh saw that there was respite, in other words, there was relief, it is said that he hardened his heart and hearkened not unto them as the Lord had said. And really, here's the principle. Here's what we need to understand today. When we allow our will to conflict with God's will, or when we look upon God's grace and blessings as a license to do evil, really, we're acting exactly as Pharaoh did in the long ago, and we're cultivating a rebellious spirit that is going to lead to the hardening of our heart. Well, Pharaoh witnessed the rod being turned into a serpent, but evidently he didn't seem too impressed, at least not to where he was moved to action. And then there was the first plague. It was a terrible demonstration of God's power against the water of the Nile River. You can read about it in Exodus 7, verses 19 through 25. There we read of how Moses had Aaron to stretch out his rod over the river, and the Bible says the water turned to blood. As a result, the fishes died, and there was a great stench that went up throughout the land, and there was no drinking water for the people. And yet, as terrible as this plague was, and incidentally, it lasted for 7 days, it lasted for a whole week. The Bible says in verse 23, and Pharaoh turned and went into his house, and neither did he set his heart to this also. In other words, he acted unconcerned, and he wasn't affected enough to be moved to action. But now then, with this second plague, with the plague of the frogs, we begin to see a change in Pharaoh's actions and demeanors. We're told that Moses has Aaron to stretch his rod over the streams and the rivers and the ponds. And there is an army of frogs that begin to come up. And I want to tell you, these frogs are so numerous that they fill every nook and cranny of the land of Egypt. And no matter where they are or what they are doing, there are frogs everywhere. I wonder, can you kind of picture that in your mind's eye? I think I can. In fact, really, the Bible is very descriptive in regard to this plague. The Bible tells us, first of all, that they had frogs in the houses. And then it says that there were frogs in the bedchamber, frogs in their bedrooms. Not only that, but it says that there were frogs in their beds, in the bed itself. I guess that meant that the Egyptians couldn't sleep unless you have the ability to sleep on top of frogs. I can see some Egyptian as he tried to go to sleep on his bed, and maybe, you know, he kind of took his hands and tried to move them out of the way and clear him out a spot. And before his head could hit the pillow, as it were, there were just more frogs to take their place. The Bible also says that there were frogs in the oven and even in the bread dough. In other words, you couldn't cook and you couldn't eat for frogs. And so I guess it was kind of like on old MacDonald's farm, you know. There was here a frog and there a frog and everywhere a frog, as it were. That's the way that it was in old Mac Pharaoh's land, in the land of Egypt, in the long, long ago. Now then, I want to stop right here and I want to pose this question. Is an important question, really. And the question is, why a plague of frogs? Have you ever stopped to think about that? Why this particular plague? In fact, why the Nile River? Why a serpent, as far as that was concerned? Well, I think you probably know that there was great symbolism and significance in all of this, because the 10 plagues were aimed at the gods of Egypt. And really, they demonstrated God's power over their false gods. You see, the Egyptians worshiped several gods, and they were each represented by an animal. One by a bull, one by a cow, one by a vulture, one by a serpent, and yes, one by a frog. And so really that's what God is doing. God is sowing his superiority over these false gods that they believe in. But you know what? I believe there's something else that comes into play that we might overlook if we don't think about it. Not only is he showing his power over their false gods, but really what God is doing is he is using their gods against them. Really, their gods, the gods that they claim to believe in and to love and adore, are becoming the instruments of their own destruction. And I want to tell you, they're getting to the point to where they are actually hating, and they are beginning to detest those gods that they claim to believe in, that they claim to love and adore. And I believe that there's a principle here that we need to see. It was one of their own gods that had become a curse unto them. You know what? I believe that's still true today. We can see that in the lives of individuals today. Sometimes that which people have made their own personal gods in life is the very thing that does them in or becomes a curse in their life. What do I mean by that? Well, you know, idolatry is simply the worship or adoration of anything other than God. And when we give something in life, whatever it is, if we give it the allegiance and the affection that belongs only unto God Almighty, the Bible says that that is a form of idolatry. That's the reason why over there in Galatians 3 and verse 5, Paul is writing about covetousness, about having a materialistic attitude. And you know what he says? He says covetousness, listen now, which is idolatry. Paul says covetousness is a form of idolatry. Why? Because a covetous man is a man who places too much emphasis upon earthly possessions, upon material things. That's more important to him than really serving God. And therefore, you see, when he has a covetous spirit, really he's guilty of a form of idolatry. Incidentally, do you know what covetousness is? I think sometimes we sort of have a limited view of covetousness. We think, well, you know, covetousness is where I covet what belongs to somebody else. And that's a form of covetousness. But I want to tell you this afternoon, it goes a whole lot deeper than that. Covetousness literally defined, now listen, covetousness is the desire for more. That's really what it is. That ought to hit home. That ought to hit home with all of us to some extent, especially those of us that live in this prosperous country. It is a desire for more. In other words, a covetous man is a man who is never satisfied. No matter how much he gets, no matter how many possessions or how much money he accumulates in life, he is never satisfied. He always wants more and more and more. And that means that the material things of life, in that sense, have taken the place of God, if you please. And that's why Paul said covetousness, which is idolatry. And you know what is interesting? That the very things that people often become so wrapped up in and overly ambitious about in life, in other words, their personal gods, really they're the very things that plague them. Because they rob them of peace and contentment, and yes, they bring about their own destruction. And you know, we can see that principle when it's applied to different things. For example, that holds true in regard to those who engage in hero worship. What do I mean by that? I mean that there are people sometimes who give their allegiance to some man, or they give their allegiance to a group of men, rather than the Lord Jesus Christ. And I want to remind you this afternoon what a great mistake that is. Hero worship. Listen, Never should we elevate a man or a group of men to the position of authority of the Lord Himself. We're not followers of men. We're not followers of some man. And sometimes people do that, you know. Now listen, I don't think it's wrong to have respect in regard to certain men. I don't think there's anything wrong with that. But the problem is when we take some man and we put him up here on a pedestal, and we begin to look to him as our source of authority, and really we become a follower of that man and believe everything that he says, regardless of what the Word of God might say, and we're his follower instead of followers of the Lord Jesus Christ. And you know what? When you think about it, that's the very thing that does some people in. That's the very thing that leads to the destruction spiritually of some individuals. What we need to remind ourselves is this. Listen, men, even the best of men, when you get down to it, are just that. They're men. They have clay feet, as we say. They're prone to make mistakes. And if we are placing our faith and our confidence in some man, we are setting ourselves up for a great disappointment. Because we're going to discover sooner or later that even the best of men can often lead us astray. You know what? We can see this principle in regard to those who have made a god of mammon. In other words, money or material gain. Sooner or later, they discover the folly in serving the almighty dollar, as we say. And they begin to realize that really material things cannot bring contentment. And surely when they come to the end of life's way, they discovered that there were other things of far greater value. Sooner or later, they learn that a covetous spirit is a constant source of heartaches. Because as I've already said, a covetous man is never satisfied, no matter what. That's why Solomon said in Proverbs 15 and verse 27, that he that is greedy of gain troubleth his own house, but he that hateth gifts shall live. But there's one other area that I want to talk about. And I think this is especially true this afternoon in our society. And that is, we can see this principle with those who have made a god of immorality. Yes, they have made a god of earthly pleasure. And to a great extent, our society is bowing down before the altar of immorality. I'm going to be kind of blunt, but they've made a god of sex, is what they have done. They are bowing down before the altar of immorality. And I want to ask you, what has it really produced in their lives, really? What has it produced? I mean, has it helped them to live happier and to live more fulfilled lives? Why, you know it hasn't. We know that the results are tragic. There are sometimes unwanted pregnancies. Broken homes, divorce comes about as a result. There are physical diseases like AIDS and things of that nature, not to mention the destruction spiritually that comes about in the life of an individual. What I want us to understand this afternoon is this, and here really is the principle that we're looking at. Listen, too much pursuit of these things become a curse to humanity. Do we understand that principle? Do you understand the principle today, as we sometimes say, that too much of a good thing can become a bad thing? It really can. It can become a curse unto us and unto others. You know, I think we have an example of that found in the Scriptures in the 11th chapter of the book of Numbers and verses 18 through 20. I used to read this story in the Bible, and I used to wonder, what's the point? What is God really getting at in His Word? But I think I understand now what the point was. This is where the people of Israel had been murmuring because they longed for the flesh pots of Egypt, especially the tasty and the spicy food that they ate there. And now they loathe the manna from heaven. God has been giving them manna from heaven, and they've got to the point to where they say, we loathe manna from heaven. We don't want to eat this substance anymore. We want flesh, is what they tell God. Give us some flesh. And you know what God says? God says, you want flesh? He said, I'm going to give you flesh. And God said, you're going to eat of it, not for one day or 2 days or 5 days or even 10 days or even 20 days. But God said, you're going to eat of it for a whole month, and you're going to eat of flesh until finally it is coming out of your nostrils, God said. And eventually it is going to become a loathsome thing unto you. Now, can we really relate to that? As I said a moment ago, too much of a good thing can become a bad thing. Let me give you a personal example that I think drives the point home. You know, in the family that I was brought up in Houston, Texas, as far as I remember, we didn't eat a whole lot of rice, but we did eat a lot of mashed potatoes. And to me, at least, the way that I was raised, mashed potatoes and gravy just naturally goes with some dishes, you know. It's just a side dish, especially the fried chicken. Now, anybody who knows me knows that I love fried chicken. And to me, if you're going to eat fried chicken and you want to have a side dish, the natural thing to have with it would be mashed potatoes and gravy. But now then, Judy, my wife, where she grew up in Mississippi, evidently they ate a whole lot more rice. And so through the years, Judy and I have kind of had this standing disagreement. Now, I wouldn't call it an argument necessarily, but we've kind of had this disagreement. Through the years, she would fry chicken and she'd have rice and gravy. And I'd say, Judy, you're not supposed to have rice and gravy with fried chicken. You're supposed to have mashed potatoes and gravy. And finally, one day, I made a mistake. I said, you know what? I said I could eat mashed potatoes every day of the week for a whole week, and that wouldn't bother me. That would be just fine with me. And you know what? One week I did. One week I sat down at the table. It took me a couple of days to figure out what was going on. But every time I sat down at the meal, there was mashed potatoes prepared for me. Now, everybody else didn't necessarily have it. The two children didn't necessarily have it, but she made it especially for me. And I ate mashed potatoes every day for a week. And I want to tell you, there came a day when I began to loathe mashed potatoes. There came a day when I got my fill of mashed potatoes. And I think if you were to ask Judy, that she would tell you that I probably haven't complained too much since then about not having mashed potatoes. Now, here's the point. When you get down to it, that's the way that it really is with the flesh pots of this world. You see, the things of this world that are earthly in nature, they cannot satisfy. And those who give their life in pursuit of them, they soon discover that they're seeking things that will become the very source of their discomfort and destruction. And think about this. This is important. Here is a reliable clue to the real values of life. You know how you can determine if something is real and something is valuable? You can't get enough of it. And the more you get it, the more you want it, and the more precious it becomes, because things of lasting value never become loathsome. Well, I want to tell you, God has finally got Pharaoh's attention. And Pharaoh is ready to talk. And so he calls for Moses and for Aaron. And listen to what he says. He says, entreat the Lord that he may take away the frogs from me and from my people, and I will let the people go that they might do sacrifice unto the Lord. You know what? That sounds like a desperate man to me. And don't you doubt it for one moment. He has been humbled. He is seeking the Lord's mercy and grace. Entreat the Lord that he'll take away these frogs from the land. Let me ask you this. Aren't there some frogs that we sometimes have in our own lives that need to be removed and taken away? What do I mean by that? Well, what did those frogs represent? You see, they represent anything that is a curse or a burden as a result of disobedience. And yes, there are some things that we need to go to the Lord for in order that he might take them away. I'm talking about things like the wages of sin, which is death, Romans 6 verse 23. I'm talking about the curse of shame and fear, the burden of a guilty conscience, that causes us to live in fear because of sin. I'm talking about unhappiness and the curse of living with no sense of real purpose in life. You see, these are frogs, as it were, that only Jesus can remove through His precious blood. Well, Pharaoh says, entreat the Lord to take away the frogs. Now listen, here to me is the most amazing thing about the whole story. Because it's at this point that Moses says to Pharaoh, be pleased to command me when I am to entreat for you. In other words, Moses says, name the time and name the place. Just tell me, when do you want me to do this? When do you want me to intercede with God on your behalf? Before I tell you what Pharaoh's answer was, my question is, what would your answer have been? What would you have said? I think it probably been the same answer that I would have given. I would have said, I'm ready right now. In fact, yesterday was too late. I'm ready right now for you to go to God and have Him to take away the frogs. But amazingly enough, that wasn't Pharaoh's answer at all. You know what his answer was? He said, tomorrow. Isn't that amazing? Tomorrow. Why tomorrow? Reckon he wanted to sleep with the frogs one more night? That's the idea? Let's put up with it for just a little longer? I don't know exactly what was in his mind and why he said that. I could give you my opinion about it, but it wouldn't mean a whole lot. But it's amazing that he said tomorrow. But I'll tell you something more incredible than that as I bring this sermon to a conclusion today. Listen to me now. If you're here in this audience and you are lost in sin, today, right now, can be the day of salvation for you. Right now, you can be released from the guilt and from the burden of sin. What is your answer today? Is your answer tomorrow? Is your attitude, yes, I want to be saved? But you know, let me stay in sin just one more hour, just one more day, just one more month. Let me just enjoy the pleasures of sin for a little while longer. You know what? If that's your attitude, my question is, what's wrong with today?